The Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 11. So Jesus is praying at a certain place, and when he finishes, his disciples come up to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" So this is a little shorter version than what we see in Matthew, but we call this the Lord's Prayer. So the prayer starts out with worshiping the Father. The Father is holy, and our attention is on Him, not on ourselves. And secondly, that the Father's kingdom come to earth, that the heavenly reality exists here on earth. And then upon ourselves. So ourselves being third, we're focusing first on God, then on His kingdom coming. And then, Father, we have actual needs. We're still in these bodies, so we need bread each day. So, you know, provide for us that, please. And forgive us our sins. Lord, we're still not walking in the perfection that you are, that you require. That, you know, your way. Lord, forgive us for everything we've done in the past. Help us to turn around and walk in your ways. And help us to forgive others, that although we might be hurt by others, we completely forgive them and have your heart of love for them. And Lord, let us not be tempted to sin in the future, that we walk fully in your righteousness in all ways. So now that he's explained these basic principles, he goes on in more detail to show them the power of prayer. He says, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." So he's saying if you go knocking on somebody's door at night, it's your friend. Friend might be really irritated and not, you know, "I'm not getting up to give you bread right now. Go home. Come back tomorrow." He says, but if you keep knocking, eventually he's going to get out of bed just to make you go away. And so he's saying the same thing with the Father. If you're persistently seeking the Lord, you're going to endear yourself to the Lord. And he's going to give you more of your want, so long as it's within the framework of the life that he has planned for you. So if you're wanting something that's, you know, bad for you, and you continue to seek him, he's not going to bestow this upon you. I mean, obviously, we can seek a lot of bad things on ourselves. But if we're looking for an answered prayer, something that's not in his will for us in any way, that this isn't going to work. Or if it's completely foolishness. "Lord, I need a Lamborghini. I need a Lamborghini. I need a $300,000 car." You know, I think that's a wasted time. But if you're seeking to him about something that is in line with his life for you, and you continue to seek him, he's going to give it to you. And we're going to see that kind of when he ends this little section. He's talking about the greatest gift being the Holy Spirit, more of him, more of his life in you. So let's continue here. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So this is principle of ask, seek, knock. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So he's saying the greatest gift is the Holy Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit. There needs to be an initial baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there needs to be, you know, a continued seeking him for more and more of his Spirit. And he says, you know, the key to that is ask, seek, knock. Continue to seek him for more and more of him, that he will pour out his spirit on you. And he says, look, God is a good father. And if your child, he says, some of you are fathers, if your child asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake, right? You're going to give him a fish. Or if he asks for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion. He says, the father is also a good father. He's a better father than you are. Ask for the good things. Ask for his life, and he will give it to you. My baptism in the Holy Spirit came after I had become very hungry for these things. So it started out first. I'd come to the Lord, I'm not sure exactly when, but probably a couple years before that. I'm guessing this event I'm about to describe is about 4 years ago, and I think I came to the Lord about 18 years ago. So it's about 4 years afterwards. And I had not had any theology built up against these things. And that's a powerful thing to have to break through. If you've been taught and you have a religion that says, for instance, the guy that worked so hard to bring me to Christ, I don't know what he still believes. We haven't discussed it in a while. But at the time, his belief was your baptism of the Holy Spirit is your water baptism. It's all kind of simultaneous. Well, that's what we see with Jesus, but that's the only event like that we see in the Bible. If you read through Acts, there's circumstance after circumstance where they're actually two very separate events. And so it's a contrived religion. Well, unfortunately, what religion does is it brings down the realities of God to meet our circumstances. Instead of getting us to do what Jesus is talking about here, looking up and changing our circumstances, asking God to change our circumstances to meet the reality of Scripture, to meet the reality of his promises. Are we trying to formulate a religion that makes our own circumstances, our own life, good and right? Or are we trying to transform our own life into God's goodness? It's a powerful question to ask ourselves. And so what a lot of religion does, and most, most people, they just get this from on high, so they're not doing anything. They've been taught this, so they just believe it. But what happens is you have denominations or groups of people that say, well, none of us are experiencing this thing, so those people that say this thing just can't be true. And so this other thing, we're going to create our own theology and we'll make this true. So he unfortunately had been taught those sort of things, and that's what he believed. I didn't have any of that in me. I didn't come from that kind of a background. And so then I had a client friend offer me a couple books to borrow by Jack Deere, which introduced the subject of the Holy Spirit to me, which, I thought, wow, okay, this is pretty cool. I see here the Scripture. And then another famous charismatic. And so I became very hungry for these things. And then I had a mission trip plan. I went on this mission trip to Mexico. And it's kind of cool. And if I look back and read my journal, the Lord actually told me before he did it. I was excited when I read it because I'd been reading about these. I'd been praying. I'd been, at that time in my life, man, there just wasn't much else in my life. I would go to work, but other than that, when I was home, I was seeking the Lord continually. I was just so hungry. I was just reading about him, reading the Bible, reading books about him, praying. And I was just so hungry for the reality of these things I was reading about to be in my life. And we're on this mission trip, and the way it was ordered was every morning and every afternoon, everyone in the group would pray, and it seemed like there's like 30 of us. We would all pray for direction, and the leader, David Schiff, would give us one of four options. I think it was four options. Maybe it was more like five options, something like that. But it was, we could be in the group that worked on the top of the orphanage carrying bricks. We could, because they were building another level, we could be one of the ones playing with the kids, helping the kids. Inside the orphanage, we could be one of the ones working with the, there's like a youth prison type, juvenile hall type place. We could be prayer walking around the neighborhood. And then the last one was, I don't think I'm missing any others, was covering prayer, sitting in a little room praying for everybody else. Well, that sounded like the worst thing ever to me. But he said, if you don't have anything, if the Lord doesn't show you anything, you'll be in covering prayer. And the first morning, it was the carrying the bricks. I very distinctly heard that was, I don't remember what I heard specifically, but it was clear it was carrying those bricks, and I was put there. And then the afternoon, I heard nothing. And I just dreaded turning that in because I knew that meant I had to do this covering prayer. But when we went in there were four of us in this little room. The power of the Lord fell, and it was amazing. We were in there for hours, and when David came and opened the door, we did not want to leave. The power of the Lord had just come down. That was my initial baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he was telling us what was happening with other members of our group very specifically. So when we got together that evening and shared, we were jumping out of our skin because they were telling us what had happened, and we would show them the paper. We wrote this down. We were praying for you about that very specific thing with each one of the groups. It was amazing. When one would pray, then another one of us would know the rest of the prayer, and we finish each other's prayers with more details about what was happening. It was awesome. And so for me, that I wasn't in a ceremony. I know a lot of churches have ceremonies where they do this. It was not like that for me. I never really went to a charismatic type church. I've been to them, I've visited, but I've never been a member. But it was just a matter of seeking the Lord, and then the Lord used my circumstances of my life to bring about this thing. And I continue to seek more and more of Him. So, He continues to pour more of Himself out as I seek Him. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. Seek Him, seek for more of Him. Don't let anything in this world, anything in your own flesh or your life get in the way of seeking more of Him, and He is a good Father, and He will pour Himself out on you. I remember when I came back home, I was vibrating with just the power of God. I mean, it was incredible. And for, the rest of that week, and then I came home, I went in the office, I just couldn't be there. I had just walked around the city praying. I was just this power of God was flowing, and that's personal. I've heard of that. I think that's common on one hand. On the other hand, I've heard of people having this baptism of the Holy Spirit. I heard one story of a pastor, and he was so mad because he'd flown across the world, and he just experienced nothing as far as he was aware. And then he went back. I think he's from like New Zealand or something. He'd come to America, and he went back and he prayed for his congregation, and the entire congregation fell over and was flopping around on the floor. And he was amazed because he had experienced nothing like that, and yet somehow this power had come onto him, and it was, so. I certainly don't want to make religious my experience because the Lord works differently. A lot of times there's certain ways that He works, and that can be common. But we don't want to get caught up and make a religion out of personal circumstances. The key here is exactly what Jesus is saying. Seek the Lord. If you continue to seek Him, of course He's going to give you His Holy Spirit. And then let's move on. So Jesus is casting out a demon. It was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man began to speak, and the crowds are amazed. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So Jesus gives us a lot of information here about the spiritual kingdom of darkness. He says, basically saying, Satan has a well-ordered kingdom. He's not fighting against each other. It's kind of ironic because they all rebelled against God, but they're still very organized within itself. There's a theory out there, which I tend to think seems correct to me, that Satan was like one of the three great archangels. And since we know a third of the angels were cast out, that Satan had a hierarchy of angels underneath him that were about a third beneath each one. And he and all those underneath him were the ones that rebelled. And so they still have this hierarchy. They still have this order as a well-ordered army. And he says, so they're not against each other. They work together under his instruction as a well-ordered army would. But he says, I, on the other hand, I come by the finger of God. If I cast out a demon by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So you've been under this other kingdom, but now the kingdom of God has come. And then he gives this little parable about a strong man and a house. Well, you're the house. I'm the house. We're each the house. So he says, unfortunately, there's when we're walking around without the Lord, we all either serve the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. We serve the Lord Jesus or we serve Satan. Now, the vast majority of people don't go around believing that they serve Satan, but that's what Scripture tells us. Because we're from fallen Adam, our father Adam turned the keys over to Satan, and Satan is Lord. So he's Lord of everyone who's fallen, most of which have no idea. But that puts us under the influence of demonic powers, dark angelic forces, principalities, rulers, authorities. We're under the rulership of this authority, and quite often people, unfortunately, whether saved or not saved, are afflicted by demons. So that can come out in a number of ways, and we put psychological terms on these things. We mask these things with drugs, and there's all sorts of things people do to explain away what the Bible explained fairly clearly thousands of years ago. And not just things that are a little more obvious, but things that are a little more subtle, like a rage that might come up in you from time to time, but not most of the time, so it's not, you're not taking any drug for it, and you live, but sometimes just a rage comes against you, against others, or manipulation of others. This is witchcraft. This is all coming under the kingdom of darkness. When we try to manipulate others through the various means that we do that, that's witchcraft. That is, that's worship of Satan. All these ways are the evil empire at work within us. On the flip side, we have God and His Holy Spirit taking up residence in us. So as we give ourselves to Him, it should be Him that resides in us, not any of these other things. When it comes to casting out demons, Jesus is basically saying, be careful that you don't cast out a demon and then just kind of leave that person to go on their way without the Holy Spirit coming in and the Lord filling them. Because you're just leaving an empty vessel that the demon will go out, He'll look around, he'll say, I don't have any better place to go. He'll grab seven friends, and it'll be worse for that person than before. So there must be, if this thing has gone out, there must be a replacement by the Lord's Spirit. So be careful who you pray for and how you pray for them, that the Lord is leading it. With authority and power comes responsibility, that you're praying as the Lord would have you pray, with his wisdom and counsel. And so then Jesus, after he says these things, a woman shouts out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. This would be a tough couple of verses for those that want to lift Mary up and act like Mary is some special saint, or that Mary is to be worshipped, because Jesus says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So he basically throws cold water on that idea. And again, as happened before, when Mary and Jesus's brothers came to him and wanted to correct him from doing what the Lord had told him to do. And he says, who's my mother and brothers? It's these who are seeking the word of God. They are not seeking me at this time. They think they know who I am in the flesh, and so they're not particularly interested in what I'm doing. But you here are about what I'm teaching, the way that I'm introducing, and they are not. So you are my family. Similarly here, he says, it's not my mother who is blessed. It's those who hear the word of God. So you're open to hearing it, and you're observing it. You're doing it. You're walking into this new life. And then the crowds are growing, and he says, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So he's responding, it was several paragraphs back, but they were begging for a sign. He says, the only sign you're going to be given is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he said, I will be too. Jonah went through that experience in the belly of the whale, and then he came and he preached to an evil, wicked people. But they repented, they turned their lives around, and they were saved. He says, as for you, people, you're not repenting, you're not turning around as I'm preaching to you, and so it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment. He says, the queen of south will condemn you, because she came all the way from down there to see Solomon and his wisdom. But something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the wisest man that ever existed. It's kind of like John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever existed. There were these mighty men of old. But Jesus is saying something greater is here. God is actually taking up residence in mankind. He's in me, and he's going to be in you. If you come and you seek him, ask, seek, and knock, he will fill you. And you will have access to wisdom greater than Solomon. You will have access to righteousness and glory of God the Father. Something greater than any man can have on their own. 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, not under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated, as when the lamp illuminates you with its rays. So what are we training our eyes on? Are we training our eyes on the Lord? Are we looking up, figuratively, but sometimes physically? Are we looking up and keeping our eyes focused on the Lord, that he fills us? Or do we spend our time watching TV, the internet, the world, all the terrible things in the world, and filling ourselves with that. He's saying whatever you focus on, you're going to have more of that. If you have the light of Christ, if that's available to you, focus on that. We don't carry around lamps like this anymore. We all have electricity and lighting. But if you lost your lighting, you lost your electricity, and you just had a lamp or a candle, you wouldn't hide that lamp or that candle under a bed. It would only light up the area under the bed, and that would be no use for you when you walked around. You would carry that light with you everywhere you went. He's saying, if you have the light of me, the light of Christ, the light of God, carry it with you everywhere. Focus on that light, that it illuminates every area of your life. After he's done speaking, a Pharisee asks him to have lunch, and so he goes in, he reclines at the table, and the Pharisee is surprised because he does not ceremonially wash himself before the meal. And the Lord says, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." So he comes to this lunch party with guns blazing, but he sees immediately their hearts are to judge him instead of to learn from him. And so he says, look, you're worried about external things instead of worrying about what is in you, the light of God being in you. He goes on to rail against the Pharisees for focusing on little religious duties, but not in caring about what people think about them and their prestige. He says, you're whitewashed tombs. You're going about all these religious things, but the life of God is not in you. The heart for God's purposes are not in you. And the lawyers say, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. And he immediately starts insulting them quite directly. He says, woe to you lawyers as well. You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are a witness, and so you are witnesses, and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So he's saying, the lawyers, you're weighing people down with religion, and you're not trying to help them. You're not trying to raise them up, being their servant and helping them to reach the heights of God. You're just weighing them down with religion that they have to stick to. He says, you build the prophets. In other words, he's saying you revere the prophets of old, and yet it was your fathers that killed them. And so if you lived in that generation, you would have been the ones that killed them. But now that they're dead and you don't have to actually worry about their message, you honor them as great prophets. He's saying it's your lifestyle, your way of thinking that actually killed the prophets in the first place. And of course, embedded in this message is the fact that they're going to kill him as well. So he says, your way of thinking, your way of life is a way of dead religion, and it's against the way of God. Whether he come by the prophets or whether he come by me, the Messiah, you are against this way of God. He says the full judgment will come against this generation for missing what God is doing through me in this hour. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourself did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So he says, you've put yourselves in charge of God's house, and yet you're not allowing people to enter in. So full judgment to come on you. And the chapter ends with it telling us the scribes and the Pharisees are very upset, and they began plotting against him to catch him. They want to catch him saying something that's clearly blasphemous or illegal so that they can get him. And then we're on to chapter 12. And then Luke says that the crowds are so big, people are stepping on each other. And then Jesus is telling his disciples, first of all, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, well, I guess he's just saying, he's about to say a lot. So first is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. So he's saying there's power in your prayer. When you get alone with God and you're praying with God, there is mighty power in those things. And the power goes far beyond your little prayer closet where you're praying. The Pharisees, on the other hand, go about, you know, praying loudly, making a scene. But theirs is the way of hypocrisy, and beware of their ways. Beware of their religion. Don't let it infect you. But get alone with God. Seek the Lord. And what you do alone with God in prayer will have far more power than what they do. For I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Obviously, he's talking about himself here. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So he says, no matter what you encounter, no matter what people, even if people are trying to hurt you, do not fear them. Or in situations that you find yourself, the human existence, fallen man, we tend to fear other people. We tend to fear what people think about us, what people might say about us, we're always fearing other people. He says, do not fear any of that. Even here, he's talking about more extreme stuff. I don't know if we'll enter into these type of times. Many people think we will, and certainly scripturally, we will. But as far as how that impacts our particular lives, I don't know. But he says, don't fear those who can kill your body. That's pretty serious. That's whatever you're afraid of, because we're all afraid of little things in the fallen human world, right? We're afraid of what people think, or certain circumstances, or what if I do this and it has bad ramifications, or that's the life Adam chose for us, and it's full of fear. But he says, step out of that life. Do not fear those things. Come into my life and fear me and me alone. Fear the Father and the Father alone. He says, we will judge all of humankind, and we love you more than anything you understand. So fear us and us alone, and then nothing else of the world can touch you. So he says in 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So he says, look, there's a spiritual kingdom. There's a spiritual battle. There are spiritual realities. And you can be subject to the whims of the enemy, or you can be protected by me. Step out of that life of the enemy, focus on me, worship me, proclaim me, be about me, and I will protect you. Your life will be in me, and the things of the evil one can no longer touch you because you're mine. That doesn't mean we don't go through struggles. We have to come out of that way into his kingdom. But he's saying, don't worry. I love you and we'll take care of you. It might be a difficult journey, but you are with me and I am with you, and nothing can hurt you. Everything that comes against you will simply make you stronger. Verse 10 is, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will also be forgiven him. So if I remember doing this before I came to the Lord, I wasn't specifically trying to say anything, but I remember I was on a beach once in college, and these people would show up and they'd build these big Jesus sculptures, and I kind of mockingly mocked God, kind of generically, but I was just trying to be funny at the time. But man, I still remember that. I remember whoever that guy was I was talking to. Lord bless him. I was making a fool of myself, really, but I thought it was funny at the time. Just ridiculous little kid. But he's saying, he forgives those things. But then he says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Once we come into the Lord, once we're led by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is leading us in a direction and we just refuse to go in that direction, it will not be forgiven. That's a serious offense. Lord, help us to choose you and follow you. So Jesus is speaking about important spiritual realities and truths. And then someone in the crowd shouts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." So all of a sudden he's talking about very worldly things. And so Jesus says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he gives him a parable. But he's basically saying, why do you think I even care about your material possessions? And why are you greedy over what your brother has? And he says, you're worrying about the wrong things. So he gives them this parable. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is this man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So this man thought, he was just blessed in what he was thinking. He's blessed because he's got all this wealth and he's just continuing to build himself this great financial empire in the world. And he says, then you come before the judgment seat, your life is over, and you're fully judged for these things because you're not living your life for God, you're living your life for yourself. So you got all your rewards and it's done already, and now you have eternity of hell. That's a long time. 100 years of life is nothing next to eternity. We get this one little practice session of maybe 100 years to decide what eternity is going to be like. Are we going to live it for ourselves, based on ourselves? Whether or not we're in Christ or not, are we living for ourselves or are we living for the Lord? So then he teaches his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan?" It's crazy. I read my boys the Matthew just based on our discussion and some fears, some worries entering my son last night. We had to work through, but I actually read in the Matthew version of this last night, so it's kind of funny to come across this right now. But he's saying, look at the birds. They're not worried about anything, yet they always have food, and yet you're going around worried. So most of us aren't so worried about food today, and that could change real quickly, but at the moment, most of us aren't worried about food. We're worried about other things. Well, that's even less important. Whatever we're worrying about, it's less important than food, right? And that's why he's gonna get us down to basics here again soon, I believe. But whatever you're worrying about, it's probably less important than food, right? Because if all of a sudden you don't have food, your worries are going to change real quick. But he's saying these people worried about food. And he's saying, you're sitting there worrying about food. Stop. There's more important things to worry about. So whatever we have is a lower level than food. And he's saying food is a lower level than God. Worry about God. Focus on God. Fear the Lord and Him alone. What is He leading you to do? He'll take care of the food. And if you should find yourself here in the near future worrying about food, remember this. Because that fear will come on you, man, and it'll overtake everything. And you'll know fear like you hadn't known fear before. But he's saying, stop it. Don't enter into that life. focus on me, worship me, I will provide food because I know you need it. God the Father knows you need it. I think I'm getting ahead of myself here. He's saying, worrying, you can't make your life longer by worrying. So don't worry, just focus on me. If then you can do even a very little thing, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the fields, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He's saying the kingdom, eternal reality, God wants to give it to you now, not after you die, right now. But you got to seek him. You got to ask, seek, knock to receive these things. And he wants to give you this. This is far bigger and more important than what you eat or whatever else you're worrying about. He's saying, God knows you need these things. Don't worry about them. Seek him. He will take care of the needs of your life. But more importantly, he wants to give you his kingdom. 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a hard word, but if your money or your possessions are holding you back from following the Lord, then get rid of them. If other things in your life are holding you back from following the Lord, get rid of them. Whatever is holding you back from following the Lord, get rid of it. Get rid of them. He says, where is your treasure? Are you putting your treasure in things, in relationships, in whatever? In philosophies, political philosophies, or whatever. Well, whatever the thing you're putting your treasure in, if it's not the Lord, get rid of it. Make the Lord your treasure. Put him in the throne of your soul, in your life. If you see little thrones of other things, are they in the way of the Lord? Get rid of them. 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them. So blessed are those slaves. Sorry, I didn't read that. I'm going to read that last sentence again. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So two small little parables, both saying, be ready wherever you are in life. Be ready for the Lord. Anticipate what he's going to be doing next, when he's coming. Be ready to open your door to him. If you're the servant of the master, you're the house. Be ready to open your door to him that he can come and fill you more completely. And as to the second one, as far as when he comes, I will tell you, he's coming in greater and greater measure through his spirit right now. He will come one day. I believe that's still a ways off. I think it'd be cool, and it certainly could be during our lifetimes. I just don't know that. But he's coming in greater and greater power right now. So seek him. Open your door to him. So then Peter asked, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone as well? And Jesus says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their ration at the proper time? So Peter's wondering, are we the special ones, or are you just saying to all these others that they're the special ones? Who are the ones that you are calling out, Jesus? And Jesus kind of, he's breaking down the religion in Peter's mind, because Peter's kind of got an us and them mentality still at this point. And it took Peter a long time to get rid of this, well after the day of Shavuot or Pentecost. But we see that Jesus is saying, when he's saying, who is it that gets to hold these truths? And Jesus is basically saying, it's not someone who's on this line or that line. It's someone who's lived a whole life for me and through me and in me. So he says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Whom is the master put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So it's not about what label you have on your, you know, I don't know how to finish that, church identity card, like your religion, what you claim. It's about how are you living day to day. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much of him, they will ask all the more. So this is a hard word for most people, especially the religious. He's saying, so the religious is the servant that's in charge of the father's house, right? He's in charge of the house, the master's house. But he kind of, he gets into doing his own thing. He's taking advantage of other people. He's living for his own flesh when he's supposed to be about the master's house. So when the master comes, he's going to be kicked out and he's going to get many lashes. It's going to be worse for him than the unbelievers. This is a strong word for those with a religion, a Christianity that they think sets them up, and then they can go live a worldly life. If that's you, man, this should be a strong word to you, that he's not impressed that you're wearing his name around and you got a cross around your neck and you're telling people you're a Christian, but you're not caring for his house in the way that he leads. He says, the same one who does the same type of things you're doing, but he didn't know me, he committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. In other words, the judgment for those who didn't know me, they weren't following me, and they acted the same way, their judgment will be less harsh than your judgment. That's a pretty strong word. And then that last verse again, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So he's, you know, this is a principle of the Lord's house. The more we grow in the Lord, the more he blesses us, gives us authority and power, but also the more he expects of us. We are required to live according to his way. We are judged more severely. James gives a message. When we get to James, he talks about this. But the Lord judges his own at a higher standard than he judges the world at large. He expects us to be transformed into his life with his wisdom and his love. And so if we're going to follow him, we need to allow ourselves, we need to give ourselves to him so that he can transform us in this way. 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So first he's saying the baptism that he has to undergo on the cross, well, and you know, all the persecution right up until the cross, he's going to get flogged and all that. He's calling that a baptism. This is a baptism of fire. He has to undergo this for our benefit. He could have refused, but he did this for us. And he said, I'm distressed about this. He's got to go through it. It's going to be very painful, but he's got to go through it for us. But he says, I didn't come to grant peace on earth, but division. This is, again, a tough word for those who might like to make Jesus this fluffy little guy that just loves everybody and wants to appease all of our flesh. He said, no, I came to bring division. Even households will be divided because some will follow me and others won't. And so in this way, they will be against each other. That doesn't mean we go and be mean to our household, but it does mean we live for the Lord, even if our household is against that way. He said, in other places, he says, I came to bring a sword. 54, he tells the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? So this is powerful, because right up above he says no one knows the day or the hour, right? And that's true. And so some people take that and they extrapolate that to mean we can never know what God's doing. We just live our little earthly, fallen, carnal lives, and someday he'll come and take us away because we're Christians. Well, no, that it totally ignores these couple verses. Because here he says, you can see the weather and you can make predictions about whether it's going to rain or not based on what the clouds are doing. He says, in the same way, you ought to be able to understand what I'm doing by understanding the spiritual realities of the time. Why do you not analyze the present time? He says. In other words, you should be able to, even without the Spirit, you should be able to look around and say, man, something's going. And a lot of people are doing that right now. But with the Spirit, if you're led by the wisdom of God, you should have understanding he is doing something. And he does give understanding of what he's doing. He says elsewhere that he never does anything without telling the prophets. So he makes us aware of what he's doing in the present time. So be aware of that. So we can have understanding. God is doing this and this right now without knowing when he's going to return. I don't know when he's going to return, but I do know he is moving powerfully. And that's, we talk a lot about all these things that he's doing. He is building a kingdom people. He is raising up mature sons of God who take on his nature, who live for him, who die to themselves, live for him, so that he can have many mature sons who all have the life of God in him in the way of Jesus, just as Jesus led us into. So he's doing that now in the world. There was a former reign, and we're reading about these times. There's a latter reign. That's our times. We can know he's doing that, and we're supposed to know he's doing that. He said we ought to know what he's doing in the time that we're living. 57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. He's saying you should be able to judge things amongst yourselves. You should not have to be dragged to court. Submit your life to the Lord. Worry more about the Lord and what he's doing versus any matter of the natural world. Don't put who you are, judge your value, your success, or your worth by your possessions or by even what happens in your life. Judge yourself solely on, are you following the Lord? Have that be your standard. And that's it for today. God bless you.